Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Out of all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, there are a few issues they're going to be dealing with as far as erroneous things that are being taught in the church today that I hope will be clarified in this particular passage, because what is very clear is that things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. The perception is that in some churches that the church is going to usher in the kingdom of God, that we're going to continue to make this world a better place, and by virtue of our existence upon the earth, the world is just going to become better and better. That's not true. And it's never been what Scripture has said. So we're going to try to clarify some of those things. But before we do, I think it's very important for us to understand the context of Paul encouraging Timothy and where they met and under what conditions that they met. This is a letter, obviously, as we've been talking about, this final letter of Paul as he is facing his death and soon to be dead, which is an interesting example of the way that this world is going, because you would think that Paul, as an apostle of Christ, at his beginning of his ministry, certainly so many things were being stirred and churches were being planted. Now, as he'll write towards the end of the letter, all have deserted me. It's an interesting picture of the fact that God is calling us to a ministry and a work that is not going to necessarily be very popular in the world. And if, in fact, you are popular, there's probably something wrong with your preaching. You're probably saying something wrong, because the goal isn't necessarily to fill all the pews, nor is it to accumulate lots of wealth. But the goal of the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And that truth is oftentimes rejected because it goes against people's agenda, goes against their desires, it goes against their longings. Their perception is that all those things are going to make them happy, but the only thing it does, it makes them more miserable. So what we're going to be doing is seeing how exactly this meeting came about with Paul and Timothy, and in this paragraph that he writes him in encouraging him, which obviously, as you look at the words there, it doesn't seem like he's encouraging him, especially when he says things are going to proceed from bad to worse. That doesn't sound like an encouraging letter. But it is a word of encouragement, because what he's doing is he's conveying that which you have is not affected by the external circumstances and surrounding of your life. This is why he states in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, which his statement is that the circumstances really have nothing to do with whether or not I'm content or happy or feeling fulfilled. It's what I'm doing in regards to pleasing God. And I know that this relationship with God, and ultimately, as he'll state, God is going to bring me safely home. I know that this is what it's about. It's an inner strength that is really inexplicable, and you think about it, to anybody else. I mean, why do you keep doing this when people are rejecting you? Jesus, why would you continue with the same message when people are going to crucify you? That doesn't make any sense. And yet, at the end of his ministry, though Scripture tells us that he had multitudes and multitudes and multitudes, he keeps talking about the multitudes that are following Jesus. Where are they at the end of his life? The point is that things are proceeding from bad to worse, and you think, well, you know, the gospel's being preached, people are being saved, people are coming, and they're benefiting from this. Yeah, but the world is getting exponentially more wicked and hurtful. And so as we look at the passage, it's that good reminder. Under what conditions does he meet Timothy? Well, many years ago, if you go with me into the book of Acts and in Acts chapter 14, we begin to see Paul visiting a particular area. And in this particular area, Asia Minor in particular, it's kind of around the Turkish area. In this particular area, there are synagogues, and he begins to reach the different cities, whether it's Antioch, Iconium, or Lystra, begins to talk to the, and from what we understand, Lystra and Iconium are only a day's journey away, about 20 miles, 19 miles away. So they were going back and forth in these particular towns, and Paul begins to minister. If you pick up with me in Acts chapter 14, it says, it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews, and it seems like at first there seems to be a responsiveness, because when he begins to speak, great multitudes began to believe, not only the Jews, but also Greeks. This is what he says in verse 1. But then there were Jews that disbelieved. Now, he had been coming against this, if you back up to chapter 13, the whole city and the city that he was in verse 44, assembled to hear the word of God, and the Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting and then blaspheming him. So the point is that though there are people receiving, there's also a very harsh force that is against our anti-Christ, a force that is coming against him. So as in chapter 14, the same is true in verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Obviously, there are those that had made the decision and therefore called the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. You would think that, you start getting people riled up. Okay, don't talk as loud. But the text reads, they began to speak more boldly. Perhaps you didn't hear us, you know. So that's pretty encouraging. It goes on to say, they were bearing witness of the Lord by his grace, granting signs and wonders, and God was revealing this. But the multitude of the city, which is an interesting point, verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And you would think, with signs and wonders, people are obviously going to... Yeah, it's not signs and wonders that convince people. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers, verse 5, to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, surrounding regions. Once again, only about 20 miles or 19 miles away with Lystra. Then in Lystra, if you look in verse 8, and at Lystra there was one sitting, a certain man, without strength in his feet, and he was lame from his mother's womb. As he's, and I'm just going to kind of dialogue through it, as he was listening to Paul, his eyes became fixed on him, and Paul's on him, and Paul says, stand up, walk, and he does. It's an interesting thing that begins to happen, and you would think that this would cause, you know, people to really rally. Well, they're rallying, but the only problem is they're rallying the wrong way. They're beginning to call Paul and Barnabas gods. And Paul and Barnabas start pushing away. Stop, stop. You know, we're men just like you. God who created the heavens and the earth, he's the one that you should follow. And it just shows the tendency of man to embrace man. And it's one of the fallacies of, you know, following signs and wonders and things like that, because people get enamored with those things rather than drawn to the Spirit of God. So this begins to happen, and they're trying to push him back. And while they're pushing him back, if you look at verse 18, and even saying these things, verse 18, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, about 19 miles away. Once again, people go back and forth there. Having won over the multitudes, they stoned, are you reading this with me? They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Well, that was successful, wasn't it? Would you call that a successful ministry? How many people did we have come forward? Well, I don't know. We had a lot of people come forward with rocks, but I don't know. So, what do you think happens now? Verse 20. But while the disciples, now let me stop here. The disciples. Disciples from where? Iconium and Lystra. Remember, they had made some disciples there. While the disciples stood around him, he arose and walked back. What, are you crazy? He walks back in the city. There's a big target on him. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples there, they returned to where? Why would you return to Lystra? That's where, wasn't that where he got stoned? Yeah, it was in Lystra, right? Where the guy got healed. And okay, so why would you return to there? He returns to Lystra, he returns to Iconium, he returns to Antioch. This is where these people are coming to kill him. And what does he do? Verse 22, he began strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. How poignant do you think that message was? He didn't sit around with these guys and he didn't say something like, okay, so you become a disciple of Jesus and everything's going to work out, everything's going to be easy, everything. No, what he says is it's going to be rough, guys, but this is the way to the kingdom. And they go, okay, we saw that. We saw that. We understand what you're talking about. So the disciples that are following him, do you think they're devoted? Yeah, I think they're devoted. Now, I want you to turn with me to chapter 16. And once again, it says this in verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Does Lystra ring a bell? Okay. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. What do you think Timothy saw? I think he saw him get stoned. That's what I think. I think Timothy was one of the ones that he had encouraged. Now he comes back and he realized that this young man, if you look within the passage, who had a Jewish mother, but his father was a Greek, but he began to take on the form of his faith. And it says in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. A young man had a reputation, and a young man began to take a stand. A young man began to distinguish himself from the community of even the Jews in the synagogue. He began to distinguish himself as one who wanted to follow Christ. And he was willing to remain that firm and remain that visible even during the time of Paul's stoning. Paul says, this guy, verse 3, this guy, I want to come with me. It is that which he reminds him of, if you look with me, in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what is very clear in the first 9 verses is that if you're going to follow Christ in the last days, as days begin to wane on, you're going to find that things are going to proceed from bad to worse. In fact, the description that you're seeing, as he states in chapter 3 and verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult days are coming. The definition clearly is unbearable, intolerable, intolerable days, difficult days, things that are so overwhelming and oppressive that the resistance and the hostility and the maliciousness is coming. In fact, his statement is, in verse 3, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. It's just going to be an unbearable time. Is it because our faith is so adversarial? No. It's because the world is so hateful. And we live in a place that despises all these things that we value so much. And the thought is that, well, the church is somehow going to make it better. The church is never meant to make it better. The church, and this is why God calls the church the bride of Christ. It's Christ that saves. Remember, Peter tried to save Jesus. Remember that? How did that work out? That's not working out well. Because the bride isn't called to rescue the husband. The bride is there to be rescued by the husband. Ephesians chapter 5 says, as Christ died for the church, he's the rescuer. We are, people say, well, we're one with Christ, so we should be defeating the world. No, we're one with Christ as a bride is to a husband. But we're not the one that's going to defeat the world. How do we know that? Well, because the marriage supper of the Lamb is in Revelation chapter 19, and that's when Christ comes, and he's the one that slays the wicked. He's the one that comes on the scene. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. In other words, our hope is that God's going to make things right, and he's going to have to do it, because obviously, I mean, if you're looking at the world like I'm looking at it, are you feeling that the United States is becoming more moral? Okay, so we're on the same page here. Now you have to understand that there's a tremendous influence of the church in the United States. There's a tremendous influence. I mean, especially if you go up in the Bible Belt. But what's also interesting is the malevolent activity that is woven in and through, and oftentimes finds itself working in the church, which was one of the reasons why the book of Revelation was written. John begins to pen what the Spirit of God is telling him is going to be happening in the days to come, and begins to reveal and unveil how the seven churches, in particular in Asia Minor, were allowing the world to infiltrate them, and how that was causing them to not overcome. God has called us to overcome as a church the sins within our life. Therefore, by doing that, we become lights of the world, and we declare that Christ is coming by virtue of our purity. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, our hope is, as Christ is coming, that we are ready when he comes. That's what we're looking forward to. But it's not us changing. But how distinctful we are. If you think about it, if in fact we are pure in a very impure world, the greater the darkness, the more clear the light that begins to beam. We become a light set on a hill, saying, even so, and this is how the book of Revelation ends, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So we come to this passage, and Paul is telling Timothy, you're not going to make things better. Obviously, within the text, you're not going to make things better. In fact, if you go with me to chapter 4, just as by way of reminder, he tells him to preach the word, right? Chapter 4, verse 2. He tells him to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Goes on, wanting to have their ears tickled, accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. The point is that the world is not embracing, well, let's put it another way. Timothy, the world is not going to embrace the message. It's not going to embrace it. In fact, they're going to start shunning away. They're going to start turning away. There'll be less people in your congregation as time goes on. If you think about the great prophets throughout Scripture, let's just kind of go through some of them. Noah. Okay, changed the world? Well, the world was changed. But Scripture seems to convey, had he not gotten in the ark, maybe those eight would have been changed by the world. So God really preserves and protects and kept them safely through the time of judgment. And in many respects, they're kind of a picture of the Jews in the time of the tribulation, in which God's protecting them through the seas of the judgment of the Revelation time, 144,000 that God protects. So it's an interesting picture of God preserving his people. But obviously, it wasn't Noah that changed. What was he? He was a light. He was a clear distinction from the world, but he was not changing the world. Jeremiah? No, Jeremiah didn't change the world, did he? Didn't change his own people. In fact, all of the people rejected, and those that were a remnant, he tells them, don't go down to Egypt. And what do they do? go down to Egypt. And they're slaughtered. So you would say, Jeremiah, why even bother? We don't proclaim the gospel to get the results. We proclaim the gospel because it is the good news in our hearts and because God has called us to. We are a light to the world, and we're going to shine whether or not people want us to or not. That's just what we do. Light shines. And God called us to do this, and we can't do anything else. Jeremiah makes an interesting statement in the big, kind of in the beginning of it. He goes, you deceived me. I've been deceived. I thought I would be liked. I'm giving them hope, and I'm telling them what they can do to avert this trouble and tribulation. But now they're trying to kill me. They're hanging me on a door. They're beating me. They're depriving me of things. They are yelling at me and screaming. They want me dead. You deceived me. And then Jeremiah says, so I said, I'm not going to say anything. And then he says this, but I couldn't. It burned within me. I had to say something. God puts his hand on you. You have to say something. It doesn't matter the audience size or not. I mean, we're not taking measure of the wind and trying to figure out which way it's blowing. You just say what the truth is. Those who are truth seekers will embrace, and there are going to be some disciples that come because they hear the shepherd's voice and they come. They just can't help but come. But I mean, if you look at whether it's Noah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, I mean, you go through them all. I mean, I'm not seeing any changes. Are you? I mean, the only one that really seemed to change was Jonah. He didn't want him to change. He goes to Nineveh, don't save these people, God. And so he waits to see that the place is burning. He's just hoping that the place is going to burn and God saves him. He's just very disappointed. He says, I knew you're going to be gracious and full of loving kindness, and I hate that about you. But you see how difficult it is going to be to follow God. And this is why in Matthew, we looked at just recently in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. And he says, blessed are those when you're mistreated. Why would they be mistreated? Because they're poor in spirit, they're peacemakers. Why would you be mistreated? You're in a very cruel world. So when he talks to Timothy in chapter 3, he's already laid down the fundamentals of things are not going to go well. And now he says, but despite this, and this, the way it kind of picks up in verse 10, but you, in spite of what everybody else is doing, you, Timothy, do the right thing. Now, it's probably one of the hardest things that any of us will ever have to do, and that is to resist the nature of things. The world is going one way. It's like a torrent. It's like you have this pressure that's moving you, and you feel like if you've ever been in a Colosseum or something, that people start moving out, it's almost impossible to try to go the other direction because the people are moving you, and you find yourself moving. You don't even know which way you're going to go by the time it's all out. But the pressure of the way that the people are moving and the world is going, it's upon us constantly. But you, there couldn't be any bigger words in all of Scripture. Despite this, you remain true. And the passage reads this way, but you followed, if you look at here, which actually is kind of a compound word, which is kind of a disciple coming alongside of. Para is the first part of the word. But then he talks about coming alongside as a disciple. And his point is, but you came alongside of me as a disciple and you wanted to follow me. It's an interesting picture of a disciple following his discipler and sticking with him even though he was being stoned. Could you imagine, your teacher, your rabbi, and there he is, he's lying there, and then all of you guys are just going, now what? I mean, what do you do? The guy who was teaching you is gone. And then all of a sudden you see him jump up, and he goes right back into town. And you go, we might want to go that way. I mean, that's it's sort of like Thomas when Jesus goes, I'm heading to Jerusalem. Thomas goes, okay, let us go and die. He just knew that things were not going to go well. So, but you, in spite of this, despite knowing the hardship, and this is his point, you've seen this to be true. Timothy, you know that things are not going our way here. But you followed my teaching, my instruction. You followed the conduct, which is an interesting point. You saw how I responded to these things. Did I get mad? Did I give up? Did I throw my hands in the air and say, forget about it, I'm not going to do this anymore? I didn't even blink. I went right back in and I began speaking boldly. And I began to pull aside those young men that wanted to do what was right, and we gathered together. Remember that? You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. Prothesis would be the word that is used in the passage, which basically, it's a very interesting word, prothesis, because what it's talking about is that I set forth to you, I made it very obvious what my plans were. The word purpose, I made it very obvious to you. And do you know what the same word is? It's the same word for showbread. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because if you remember going into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, it's a place for the showbread, the 12 tribes of bread that is laid out. And that word means that God is setting out his purpose. What was God's purpose? God's purpose was to have fellowship with the brethren, that they would come around a table. Remember when Jesus says, you know, I've been wanting to have this meal with you. God wants to have fellowship with us. You want to know what his purpose? He showed it to us. He put it out there. He set the table for us. You know, you walk in a table, you see all this wonderful setting, and God goes, he doesn't have to say anything. Because you know his whole purpose and what he's doing is to gather us together to be with him. And Paul says, you saw me setting every day. You saw what I was doing, what I was accomplishing. I let it be known. Timothy, you and I are following Christ. We're going to be faithful until the day that he takes us home. There is a place that is far grander than this. Our hope is not in the things of this world. Timothy, if I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. He keeps setting the table for him. He says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith. You easily put in there his convictions. Because faith will oftentimes be translated both in fidelity, i.e. faithfulness, as well as the convictions of a person that just don't seem to change. And he says, Timothy, you saw things that mattered far more than the external forces that were trying to get us to change. You had this heart and you saw my heart. And in a way, what he's revealing is his heart that has been shown through the faith and through the patience that would be the slow to avenge, you know. Wouldn't you be a little tempted to pick up one of those rocks and throw them back? Just a little bit. Slow to revenge, slow to avenge himself, patience, love, charitable towards those around him. And that's an interesting word there, isn't it? Perseverance. Yeah. Just bearing up under, enduring. It's one of the words that we saw continually in the book of Hebrews. Endure would be the word, which has with it the connotation of not only are you hanging in there, but you're hanging in there with a confident expectation that things are going to go well. So it's an interesting picture. And persecutions, pursued after by people with hostile intent. Why would you keep going back? The sufferings that he had, and it has in the word pathos, which deals with the emotions, which is conveying not only the physical sufferings that he had to go through, but the emotional sufferings that he was going through. I mean, these were some of his people that at one time admired him and honored him. I mean, he was Sanhedrin, but now are hating him and despising him. And you can imagine the hurt and the pain that he was feeling through that. So not only was he having to deal with the suffering, with the persecutions, but the sufferings of the heartache and the pain. And such has happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and in your own hometown, Timothy. Lystra, you saw it. You saw it. What persecution I endured, and out of them all, watch the phrase. Let's read it together. The Lord delivered me. Now, the tendency is to perceive the Lord delivered me as kept me from having to be stoned. But that's not the word at all. In fact, he could have easily put the word sozo in there, which is where we get the word salvation, which is God literally rescuing you or saving you from a particular thing. But what's interesting about the word that he uses in this particular text is it conveys a sense of drawing to oneself. And what the passage seems to convey, and I did a lot of investigation in this particular word, what the word seems to be conveying is that the rescue came from being drawn out from that hostility into the arms of God, or more specifically to God. In other words, God drew me to himself during those times, and I was delivered. There is a confidence that comes. In fact, he'll make mention of this in the same way in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll drop on down with me. He talks about the fact that at first, verse 16, no one supported him. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, verse 17, and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. Watch verse 18. And the Lord will, once again use the same word, will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. What Paul saw in all these conditions is God drawing him to himself and strengthening him for, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being in the fire. He is going to have his head chopped off. I mean, he's at the point Nero's about ready to do it. We know the time of his departure has come. He says this in this chapter. The point is, how could he be delivered? Oh, he's going to be broughtly, if you look in the text, he's going to be brought safely to his heavenly home. God is drawing him to himself. And what I believe he wants Timothy to understand is it's during these difficulties that God draws you to himself, and there's a strength that passes all understanding. It's not that you're not going to have hardship. It's not that you're not going to have pain. It's not that you're not going to be rejected by people or hated by people or in some way brought to task by those people, sometimes even loved ones. It's going to be that in that trial, God's going to be drawing you to himself, and there's going to be a comfort and a peace. It's like you're not even in the turmoil. It really is indescribable. There's a comfort that he gives you, the presence of God, the peace that passes all understanding. He says, I'm not going to take you out of the world, but a peace I'm going to give you not as the world gives. Because the world gives you a peace that's all external, but it's not a real internal peace. I'm going to give you an internal peace that man can't take away from you. And it doesn't matter what they do. And Paul's sitting in a prison, and he's looking forward to seeing God when his head's chopped off. God's going to rescue me. He's going to draw me home, draw me to himself. So his point to Timothy is that you know how the Lord delivered me. You know the strength that he gave me. You know the confidence that he gave me. You know that, you know, after what they did to me, I was even more resolved than ever before that we're on the right track. And indeed, he says in chapter 3, indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live godly, see the phrase? Okay, that means that you're wanting to follow Christ. Probably the best way to describe that. All of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that word persecuted is going to be seen in many different ways. Sometimes it's physical, but it's also defined as harassed. There are going to be times where you're going to be harassed. There are going to be times that you're going to be treated with hostility. There are going to be times in which people maybe physically abuse you. But it's going to happen if, in fact, you are living godly. And in some way, what he's saying to Timothy is that this is a badge that we wear. This is how we know that we're followers of Christ. That people don't like us for doing right. If you're following Christ, there are going to be people that don't like what you're doing. And they're going to harass you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to make fun of you. And I guess the tendency of some people is to feel bad about that. You ought to rejoice in that. That's what Matthew 5 says. Rejoice. Be glad. Because you're on the right track. That's exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples in John 15 and then going into 16. He says, I'm telling you this ahead of time so you'll know that when this happens, you're on the right track. And there is a sense of security that comes. His statement in verse 13 is this, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now, obviously, evil men, poneros, are those that are hurtful and those that are obviously wanting to do. But the word that he used for imposters is making, is actually a picture of enchanters or wizards. What it's talking about is people that are able to allure you by the things that they do. They're very good at what they do and alluring people away from God. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, watch the phrase, deceiving and then themselves being deceived. You, again, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, why is he adding that in? Well, the point is that he's letting him know that that example that he had given him, as well as his mother had given him, he says, you know why they believe. They didn't believe because of the conditions that surrounded them. They didn't believe because everybody was affirming them. They believed because they knew who they had believed in and were convinced and persuaded that he is able. That's why they believed. There was something, and you saw that internal faith that was revealed to you by their confidence, by their hope, by their demeanor in everything that they had to face, and they didn't budge an inch. It didn't matter what was happening around them. They didn't move. Just like me, Timothy. Just like you when you followed me. Don't leave this. Throughout Scripture, the Bible's telling us that obviously, and Jesus will say the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, that things aren't going to get better. If you'll look with me in Matthew 24. We read some of this last week, but just people that are going to be coming in my name, verse 5. They will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise up against nation, verse 7. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. See that? Then they will deliver you up for tribulation, verse 9. Kill you. You'll be hated by all. Does that sound like the church is changing the world to you? At that time, many will fall away. Are things getting better? Verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, is that better? I mean, you're not hearing anything that's getting better. In fact, you're seeing the abomination of desolation, and that's going to be the middle of the tribulation. And you're going, can things get any worse? And God says, yeah, it's going to get worse. And literally all hell, I mean, if you read Revelation, all hell is going to break loose. He's going to open the pits of hell. He's going to come out, and the demonic forces are going to come. So you have the seven seals that begin to reveal the hostility of the world and just how horrific and terrible it is. You have the seven trumpets that reveal the horrific spirits that maneuver the world. And then you have the seven bowls of wrath, which God finally takes care of those things that have been infiltrating and causing the pain and the hurt of the world. The ultimate cry of Revelation is of the church, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I sit around and we don't do anything. Oh, why should I do anything? Things are going to grow worse. No, he says, you continue to preach. Because we want Christ to find us faithful when he comes. Amen. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We look forward to him coming and taking us home. And God has given us opportunity to minister to those who are faithful here. And there are people that hear his voice. They know the truth. They come. You want to invest in those lives. Those are the lives you want to invest in. A lot of people are invested in. A lot of people that aren't doing anything right. not wanting to follow God, and they're placating him and all this. You're wasting your time. God can save them, and he's going to save them by humbling them. And then when they do, open your arms, accept them. But until then, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you continue in these things. You look at Paul, he's stoned. What's the first thing he does when he gets up? He starts encouraging the disciples and moving the disciples together. Okay, guys, this is the way it's going to be. But you're the true ones. God has his hand on you. And he goes to the next city and makes disciples. Goes to the next city and makes disciples. What are we trying to do? Go into all the world and make disciples. Isn't that what Scripture says? Find those that are genuine. Find those that are sincere. Find those that are real. And you bring them to Christ. See, one of the problems is that deception is infiltrated by an undisciplined lifestyle. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which God warns, he says, don't be undisciplined. So his point to Timothy is, you continue in these things. Keep yourself in these things. You say, well, why do I have to keep myself in these things? I mean, you know, because you'll be drug away with falsehood. It's remaining true to these things, persevering in these things, maintaining these things that keep you true. If you look with me, same thing is given to Peter. If you look with me in Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll look specifically with. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness Christian love. Verse 8, you might want to mark it well. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, which is an interesting point, in other words, you're not remaining stagnant. If you're remaining stagnant, guess what? You're easy prey for the false teachers. That's why Jesus kept saying, see, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. You know what Paul is saying to Timothy? You continue in the things that you saw in me and the perseverance that you saw, because that's what's going to protect him. You say, well, I know what I believe, no big deal. I can just cruise. You can't cruise, because the inactivity and the undisciplined lifestyle, once again, according to 2 Thessalonians, very clear, it will cause you to fall away. So it says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, which means that you need to be growing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack these qualities, you're blind and short-sighted. You've forgotten your purification from your former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, watch the phrase, verse 10, to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice. Are you reading this with me? As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. He's telling Timothy, but you, despite what's going on, despite what everybody else, you know what you need to be. You keep growing in the admonition of the Lord. You continue to grow in your faith and the grace of our Lord and Savior. If you look at and you got to read this end of Revelation, because I remember many years ago I read this particular passage and I go, okay, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me. But you know, the older I get and the more I understand Scripture, the more this just makes perfect sense to me. Here's the text in Revelation chapter 22. And by the way, as you come to the close, the cry of the church is, come, Lord Jesus, right? But the passage reads this way in verse 10 of chapter 22. And he said to me, John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. It's a very interesting text, but what it's doing is it's putting all of the revelation in context. Because the perception is, if difficult times would come, if hail would come down out of heaven, if demons would come out of the pit, certainly people would repent. No, only if you had been preparing your heart. If you had been. When Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and you'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you, what he's saying is your heart should have been being sanctified all along. You're not going to come to the end of the days and say, okay, I'm ready. Or take a crash course of being ready. You will be swept in it. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that during that time, God will actually send a deluding influence to those who didn't believe, so as not to believe that which is true, but to believe that which is false. In other words, you won't be able to help it. The perception is, oh, I got this, I got this. You got it if you're growing and if you're pursuing. If you're like Timothy, you're pursuing these things with all your heart. You let up, you're not going to be ready for this day. And it says, he's virtually saying, whatever you've been doing, when difficulty comes, is what you'll be doing. Whatever you've been doing when difficulty comes will be the path that you'll take. The righteous will continue to do righteousness. The holy will continue to do holy. The wicked will do what is wicked. The people that are filthy will continue to do what is filthy. Because you are what this process has been becoming. And you've been living this life. That's who you are. That's what's in your heart. And it's what's in your heart that's going to protect you. So it's a great message in which he says, despite all these things, you're going to be very different. And guess when you start that difference? Today. Because when that day comes, you won't be able to change. Father, we come before you this day, and we come with a heart wanting to change, wanting to be like you, wanting to persevere, wanting to pursue love and faith, wanting to pursue the peace of God which passes all understanding. Father, you have called us to live very differently and uniquely in this world. And we come. Not because of the rewards, not because of what is seen as signs or wonders, and certainly not because of the affirmation by the world, but we come because it is true. And because we love you, and because the evidence within our heart is irrefutable. We know this to be true. The people that we have seen, the people that we have followed, the people that have followed you, we have seen the sincerity and the genuineness of their lives. We know what's true. We know what's not. And nothing on earth will convince us otherwise. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what this book is asking you to do is, in the midst of a changing world that is clearly not changing for better, you pursue a higher calling. In fact, you and I should be getting brighter as the world gets darker. This is what God has called us to do. You pray a sunny place.